First Timothy chapter 6, picking up after chapter 5. Remember this letter written to Timothy by Paul. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to oversee the churches in Ephesus. This is the first of the pastoral epistles in that it was directed to people in a pastoral role. Timothy, a younger man, not sure exactly how old, probably 30-ish maybe, was a younger guy when he started out with Paul, now sent to oversee a bunch of churches in Ephesus. And Paul has dealt with various subjects about that, started off with doctrine, went through some things. Chapter 5 that we finished last week, he talked to him specifically about how, especially as a younger man, he should be dealing with older men, not rebuking them, but treating them gently, older women, widows, as far as the church ministering to widows, how they would take care of them, how to determine who is worthy of support, who isn't. He talked about people being supportive of the gospel. You remember, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Told him some very good advice about not laying hands suddenly on anybody. Sometimes the tendency would be to have somebody show up at the church. They seem to have all kinds of giftedness, and they really are on fire for the Lord. And you give them a place of prominence, you give them a position of authority before you find out who they really are, and you can find yourself, as he said, being partakers of other people's sins. So you shouldn't suddenly lay hands on anybody. Some personal exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy, told him, you know, drink a little wine for your stomach. You seem to be sick and having often infirmities. Drink a little bit of wine so that you'll get rid of the bugs in the water. And then we come to chapter 6. And it starts out like this. Let as many servants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And them that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. They are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Of these various groups that he deals with, the last one that he comes to, and servants, is slaves. Under the yoke, people who were in bondage. The Roman Empire had, people estimate, around 60 million slaves operating. And there would be, in any church, there would be slaves there, that it would be in attendance. And Paul's charge to Timothy is, make sure you tell everyone who is a servant, that's a slave, that their own masters are worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, he had said, and of course, maybe it was a clarification of some of the things he'd written to other churches, but he had said, you remember Galatians 3:27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the thought would be many people, being a slave, receiving Christ, realizing, well, there's only, you know, neither bond nor free, hey, we're all free, I don't have to stick around anymore, I'm out of here. Not so much. He had already written to the church at Ephesus, and remember, this is where Timothy was, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, you don't just work when they're looking, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. Well, apparently that message was not entirely being embraced in Ephesus, so he wanted to continue with that, and had Timothy instruct the people, especially the slaves that were in Ephesus, look, you are now Christ's servants, but you're still slaves. And as such, you need to continue that way. Be a good servant so that the name of God and his doctrine is not blasphemed. Because truthfully, our work ethic, and you know, we don't really participate in slavery here in the United States anymore. We're voluntary slavery. We work for people. The way that we work either enforces what we say we believe or it conflicts with what we say we believe, the way that we treat our masters, those in authority over us. The interesting thing for me is this gospel is a gospel that works anywhere. we talked this morning about if anybody comes and he preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. We were in Corinth, and Paul was talking about the gospel and kind of contrasted that with the prosperity gospel. Imagine, if you will, because the gospel has been the same for 2,000 years. Imagine, if you will, you know, sending, say, Joel Osteen to a plantation in the South back before the Civil War, and have him preach the gospel of God wants you to live your best life now, that he wants you to be the head and not the tail, and that he wants you to be wealthy and rich and happy, and it's really just not going to fly. Imagine going over to Asia or to China or to Rwanda or any of these third world countries around the world with the gospel that God wants you to be rich. It just doesn't play. But the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you can be saved from your sins, you can be set free. And that really works anywhere. And the thing about it is, some governments certainly have been afraid of the gospel over the years and have done a lot to stamp it out. But truthfully, it shouldn't be a threat, the true gospel, because the Bible instructs believers to be in submission to the authority placed over them, to be in submission to the government. People who are slaves continue in that. You know, Paul, notice, was not on a social justice kick where we need to go and stamp out slavery. Is it better if all men are free? Absolutely. Does the gospel have a tendency to free nations and free peoples wherever it goes? Absolutely, it does. But here he is telling them, look, you guys who are slaves, who are coming to church, if you do not continue in what the Bible teaches, then you are blaspheming the name of God, who he is, and his doctrine, what he teaches, when you don't obey your masters. And then he says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Because there would be some cases where people would get saved, they'd be a slave, and their master would get saved too, and they'd actually be going to the same church. Can you imagine that? You're a slave, your master gets saved, you both go to the same church, and the tendency would be to think, well, he's a believer, I don't have to obey him anymore because we're all brothers, right? Paul says, no. Do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. They're brethren. I mean, it's an interesting thing that happens within the church. You know, the best, one of the, I guess, bizarrest examples over the course of my life has been my current boss right now and I. When we first met, we were going down to Calvary in Orrington, and we went to a campground, a Christian campground that was down around Waterville somewhere. And it just so happened I work for a company in the IT department that needed somebody. And I ran into him, and we, you know, our families kind of hit it off. We had some kids the same age and similar backgrounds. We were both losers. And he did computer work just out of college. And so I was like, hey, why don't you come to work for me? And so we started out, and I was the IT manager and he was he was my employee. So I was his boss. But we went to church down at Calvary in Orrington, and he became an elder down there before I did. So he was actually my elder. And then he took over running children's ministry, and I started serving at the church. And I served in children's ministry underneath him. So he was my boss at church, and then during the week I would be his boss. Well, now I'm not his boss, but now things have gone down the road. It's been several years since, and we've bounced all over the place. Well, now I'm here, I'm the pastor here, and yet he's my boss during the week because he went to work and became IT manager at another company, and I've been, you know, floating around from job to job to support my church habit. And so now the opportunity arises where I can go serve him during the week at my job there. And it's, in the church, it really doesn't matter. I mean, we both are servants of the Lord, and it's kind of cool how that works. And Paul's point is, you know, just because somebody is a brother doesn't mean that you still shouldn't serve them. You should, in fact, more so because they are a brother. And he tells them, look, Timothy, I want these things taught and exhorted because I think they need to be reinforced. Now, he'd already written it to him in Ephesians. I read that before. And yet here he is telling Timothy, I want you to continue to say this. Why does he say it? Because they continue to need to be told. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's meet or it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in you in remembrance. Peter says, look, I'm going to tell you this again. I know you already know it, but I think it's good that I keep telling you. In fact, my goal in trying to tell you over and over again is to stir you up so that you would be more zealous in keeping what it is you already know and stand in. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day, and they were mentioning a couple people who know a lot of my little stories and my idiosyncrasies. I mean, if you've been coming here for any length of time, I have certain expressions I use on a regular basis, certain analogies I use, and sometimes you hear them and you think, oh my gosh, I can't believe he's saying that again. I've heard that 600 times. And I have certain hand gestures I do, you know, the log in your eye, different ones. And they were joking about that. And that's fine, you know. I mean, they need to repent, but that's okay that they were doing that. But I look back, and I was talking to my sister, and I said, you know, I look back to some of the analogies that I had learned under Ken, and there were some concepts biblically that I've probably heard him tell certain stories 50 times, you know, use. The one that always comes to mind is the whole verse about pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Using the analogy of garbage bags, you know how as men we never want to take out the trash. So first we have the trash can, and it gets full, but there are many levels to full, and you can usually shake it a little bit and get it down a little bit. But then if it means actually carrying the trash out, well, we can push it down. You know, we can jam it down and cram stuff in there. And finally it gets to the point where it won't hold anymore. So then you go for your stack of grocery bags, you know, your Shop and Save bags, and the auxiliary storage that gets hung over like door handles and things around, and it's pressed, it's overflowing, and then there's boxes on the floor next to the trash can. And it made me think, and I remember that analogy. I've heard him say it a bunch of times, and it really kind of makes a clear picture. Well, I see stuff repeated over and over again in the scriptures. And it's not because we don't know it. You know, how many times have you heard somebody say, you need to love one another? How many times do you need to be reminded, you need to love one another? I mean, how many times do we have to hear, flee youthful lusts, or meditate on his word? But yet, over and over again, if we're not reminded, we forget. We're forgetful people. And so here's Paul telling Timothy, teach and exhort them. And he says, if any man teach otherwise, and he's really going to go back to what he started with in this book, the idea of false doctrine. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, even evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. There are some doctrines that are just weird. You know, some people just really major on the weird stuff. I like obscure things in the Bible. I have a real problem with the idea of Bible trivia. And I have several Bible trivia games. But I don't think there is any such thing as Bible trivia. I think there's maybe some obscure facts and things in the Bible, but they all have a meaning. I mean, you guys, I'm sure, all know Isaiah's son's name, Maharshalal Hashbaz, right? I mean, it just rolls right off your tongue. How do you forget someone named Maharshalal Hashbaz? But it's an obscure fact, but it has a meaning. It means swift to the prey, and it was the Lord using Isaiah and his family as an object lesson of the fact that Assyria was going to come in and quickly just overtake Israel because of their sins. A really interesting study sometime is to listen to Chuck Missler go through the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And he takes all of the names, and you read a list of names, and most of the time you're like, what in the world's a list of names? I don't know who these people were. They lived a long time ago. I can't even pronounce most of them. But when he goes through and takes the roots of those names and says what the words mean, it basically lays out the plan of salvation. And I don't think there's anything obscure in there. I was having a discussion with Alan afterwards because he's been doing some studying looking at tenses of words, which, you know, I would seem like not an important thing to you, but there are some doctrines in the Bible that hang on the tense of a word. I mean, a lot of times we play fast and loose with a text. We kind of quote it offhand and we treat it as, well, the general idea is this. But the truth is it's very precise. And Paul made one argument based on a word being singular and not plural. When he was talking about seed, not seeds, dealing with the seed of Abraham being the Messiah. Jesus totally refuted the Sadducees' doctrine of not believing in resurrection and life after death by just looking at the tense of a set of words where he said, God said that he doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they're not dead, they're still alive, they've just left this planet. We see Jesus making the argument Well, he says in one place that not one yacht or one tittle will pass away. And for us, a yacht, it's almost like the dotting of an I or a crossing of a T. But a yod being the smallest mark in the Hebrew alphabet. And do you remember when they kept asking him questions and finally he decided to ask the religious leaders a question to just blow their mind about, you know, the Messiah, whose son is he? And how is it if the Messiah was the offspring of David, then David calls him Lord? And he quotes the verse where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, will I make your enemies a footstool." My Lord in that verse is a yod added to Lord. It's just a yod. That's the difference in that sentence. The Lord to my Lord. And just that one, and when they realized the connotation of a tiny little mark in that sentence, they were dumbfounded and they had never thought about it before. And so we see very precise stuff in the text. And he says, you know, there are some people who are just going to go after false doctrine. They're going to go after weird stuff. Literally, it means, the word wholesome there means healthy. And there are some people who go after unhealthy things. Because you can take a good doctrine and you can deny it, you can ignore it, you know, which is especially happens with selective reading. Because there are certain topics in the Bible that aren't that comfortable, they're not that fun to deal with. There are certain chapters I wish I didn't have to teach through, I'll be honest with you, because I don't like either how personally I don't measure up to them, or they're difficult to explain. But truthfully, if you pick and choose, you have a greater opportunity to be able to dance around subjects you don't like. And certainly false teachers have a way of doing that, or explain away certain parts of it. You know, well, that's not for today, that's a cultural thing, and he really didn't mean that, or to twist certain scriptures to mean something other than what the sense of the language is. He says, if anybody's doing that, and they don't consent to the healthy doctrine, wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. The word translated proud there, it means wafting smoke, like to blow smoke. That's we get that phrase, he's just blowing smoke. Well, it means he's empty, he's proud. He knows nothing. He's doting about questions. The word doting really means diseased or sick. He's diseased. He's infected. Doting about questions and strifes of words. There are some people who love the question. They hate the answer, but they love the question. If you've ever studied any of the emerging church stuff, some of the stuff that's making the rounds now, the Velvet Elvis with Rob Bell, and then Doug Padgett, and I can't think of what the guy is, McLaren, who writes all kinds of crazy, you know, generous orthodoxy and a new kind of Christian, all kinds of crazy books. They love questions. They love to make questions. Questions that really undermine people's faith. You ever read that book, Velvet Elvis? And, you know, if you want to read it, I read it. It drove me up the wall. I wanted to throw it through the window most of the time, most of the pages I was on. A guy who's pastor of a church of about 10,000 people. And he just leaves all these questions hanging in the air throughout the whole book. He keeps undermining your faith. What if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? What if not that I believe that, but what if he wasn't? Would it change your faith? My faith, it wouldn't, because that's just a spring and a trampoline. And you can pull out one spring and a trampoline and still bounce around. Wee, you know. He said, you people who are locked into doctrine, you're not Christianity, you're Brickianity, and you're building this structure on bricks. And if you take out one brick, the whole thing collapses. But me, you can take out any old piece and wee, I can jump up and down. Well, you know what? It does all fall apart. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he inherited sin. And if he inherited sin, then he couldn't be a sinless sacrifice, which means he wouldn't atone for my sin, which means I'm still in my sins. And as we read this morning, then I am, of all men, most miserable. I mean, it all does hang together. And you can't just throw questions out there and rip out pieces here and there. It all ties together. And he said, you know, Timothy, if there's anybody that's just doting, they're sick and diseased, they're all about questions and striving about words. And he goes, the fruit of what happens, a person like that, whereof comes envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. They'll be envious of you, Timothy. They'll be striving with each other. They'll be railing against leadership. They'll be gossiping and backbiting, evil surmisings. Perverse disputings, men of corrupt minds, literally of rotten intellects. They're destitute of the truth. They've been robbed of the truth. And notice what characterizes them, supposing that gain is godliness. That godliness equates to financial gain. And if you listen to most of the people who have messed up perverted doctrine, the money comes out sooner or later it comes out, they're after your pocketbook. You can't watch most Christian television today, what is classified as Christian television, without seeing the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, blab it and glab it, grab it, sow your seed into my ministry, and you know, your Creflo Dollars, your Larry Hucks. I remember watching Creflo talking about how whenever somebody wants to join his church, he requires W-2s and bank statements to see what you make, so that they can monitor how well you're prospering after you get in. Or Larry Huck, who every time I've ever seen him on there, he's always casting out the spirit of poverty. Why don't you go to India and cast the spirit of poverty out of India? Do you think you could do that? There's a few hundred million people there that could use the spirit of poverty cast out. But it's funny, if somebody is supposing that gain is godliness, what they're doing is they're taking all the things that we're warned about and they're trying to mix them in with the gospel. I mean, think about how many times we're warned about money. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Came to him and, you know, Jesus pointed out what his fault was, what his God was, by saying, okay, all you have to do is one thing, just sell everything you have and follow me. And I said the man went away very sad because he had great riches. And then Jesus turns around and he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he says, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to make it into heaven. And his disciples say, well, if that's the truth, who could possibly be saved? And he says, well, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But he comes on record and he says, it's very difficult for somebody who's very wealthy to get into heaven because they have a tendency to trust in their riches. And yet the prosperity gospel wants you to be that person that is very difficult to get into heaven. How many times are we told, you know, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust can get in and eat or take away what it is that you've earned? In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, he gives the parable of the sower and the seed, and you know, some of it falls on good soil, some of it falls on stony ground, some of it falls amid thorns. The thorn in that parable is the seed that fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And yet the prosperity gospel wants you to have the very things that are likely to choke out any fruit that would be in your life. It's very unhealthy. And he says, you know, from anybody who is supposing that, he says, you should withdraw yourself. In fact, he's going to tell Titus, the last pastoral epistle, a man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such is subverted and sins and is condemned of himself. If there's anybody that is a continual heretic in that, we should be withdrawing ourselves, doing away with it. There's just no sense. One of the commentators, I liked his analogy, because you remember it said that they're doting, they're sick and diseased, and he said they're like scabby sheep that have itchy scabs. And so when they're in with the other sheep, they're jostling and they're rubbing against the other sheep to itch themselves. But what they're doing is they're infecting each other. And so you got all these scabby sheep rubbing together. And you got people like that, you just want to get away. You know, you see somebody with the scabs, you just back off a little bit. You leave a couple inches between you and them. But contrasted with thinking that gain is godliness, he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. We live in a society where everything that's marketed to us is based upon discontent. You ever notice that? They send out flyers, Walmart, Sears, all the places. You get them in your newspaper. All the advertising that you see on TV is geared in such a way that it makes you discontent with what you have. Either there's some great thing that if you just had it, you'd be happy, or you have something but you need the latest model because the one you have doesn't meet all your needs. And you know, they always show you very happy and very attractive people. They play upon your wants and your desires. I sit down and watch TV with my wife, and we usually end up watching TV at, you know, maybe 10. I get the kids in bed and everything, and then we'll sit down together and watch something we like at 10. And like every third ad, they're showing me the Whopper. They're showing me the Quiznos sub, you know. And it's never the one that you get. It's always the one that in your mind you'd like to get, that's got twice as much meat and it's just perfect in every way. And it's like, and they just mark it on your discount. Now, I'm not hungry, truthfully, at late at night. I'm not starving to death. but yet I want it, you know, or they'll show you the ice cream or they'll show you the soda. In fact, it's always interesting for me to try to step back when I'm watching a TV show and get an idea of what the marketers of those shows think about me by what they try to market you with. I like to watch sporting events. And if you watch golf, they're going to figure you're going to want a Lexus and a Rolex, probably Schwab Securities, a few other things like that. You watch a soap opera, and they call it a soap opera. Why? Because they advertise dish soap like every other commercial. They're advertising some household cleaning product because they figure it's a bunch of housewives who are watching it. I like to watch some of the fight stuff. And unfortunately, that's on a channel that thinks I'm really into alcohol and half-naked women, because that seems to be all, you know, I have to tape this stuff so I can skip past the commercials. It's all based upon discontentedness. The woman that you have isn't beautiful enough. The food that you have isn't good enough. The car that you drive isn't nice enough. But Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. He said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And then he says a verse that we quote all the time, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." He says that in the context of I can make it through any situation because I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot or I have a little. And I think so many of us never learn to be content. We're just continually wanting something else. It's always the next vacation. It's always the next pay raise. It's always the next job. It's always the next shopping trip. It's never what we have. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." I've got four children. I've been present at four births. None of them came with anything but a mess, to be honest with you. There was nothing they brought into our familial relationship. None of them came with some traveling money. You know, when I send my kids out to like a retreat or something, I try to put a few bucks in their pocket in case they have to go through McDonald's. They didn't come with anything. I mean, they were just fresh out, nothing. They didn't even have a pocket to put money in if I decided to give it, bare naked. And I've been to a lot of funerals, and I mean, you've heard the saying before, I've yet to see a hearse pull in a U-Haul. In fact, I think it would be funny just as a joke when you get buried, to have Hervey Clay rent the U-Haul and hook it up to the back of the hearse so that someone could say they've seen it. But I've never seen it because you can't take anything with you. It's, you know, the pharaohs would try to send them along to the afterlife, and yet they're all gone and we still have all the stuff. We just put it in a museum now or melt it down and spend it again. We brought nothing into this world and we can't carry anything out, but we can send it ahead. That's why he said, Matthew 6, you know, lay up for yourselves treasure not on earth where moth and rust does corrupt, but lay up treasure in heaven. And that's that song we sang, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Do you have enough to eat? You got something to wear? That should be enough. Learn to be content with that. "But they that will be rich," they that have a desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." God is not against wealth, okay? He used a lot of rich men in the Bible. David was fabulously wealthy, and the Lord used him to lay up all of the materials for the temple before it was ever built. He prefabbed the whole thing. But Psalm 62 really gives the idea where it says, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Yeah, sometimes he does raise people up. Sometimes he does not. Those that he does raise up, a lot of times he does that and gives them wealth because he wants them to be a conduit, a method to accomplish his work. But we're not to set our heart on them. We're not to desire. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Those who have a desire to be rich, we're told, Colossians, "Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When you think about it, all the Ten Commandments, which of those has not been broken for money? No other gods. A lot of people change gods if they thought it'd bring them more money. Take the Lord's name in vain. A lot of people will say and do a lot of things, taking the Lord's name in vain for a few bucks. Remember the Sabbath? Certainly we're not under the Sabbath now, but a lot of people would sell out their their rest in the Lord for money. All of the, you know, steal, kill, adultery, all of those things. For the love of money. In fact, Paul tells us about a guy named Demas. In Philemon, he's called a fellow laborer with Paul. And then you read about him a little later in Colossians, and he doesn't have any descriptor anymore. He's just Demas. Then he's finally going to write to Timothy in the next letter. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I think that can happen. You know, we can get entrapped with riches. We can get caught up in our retirement account, a 401k, and forget. But thou, O man of God, here's the contrast, be different. O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. He gives him three instructions here. Flee these things. Run from them. Because it's a trap. It's a snare. It's something you can get sucked into. And as such, we need to be like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Whenever it starts to look like we're getting entrapped in something, run. And instead, run after, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Because God values those things. And then fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. There is a current, we know that we fight against. If you do that, if you say, no, you know what, I'm not going to be sucked into having more and better. I'm going to be content with what I have. I'm going to take whatever resources the Lord gives me. I'm going to provide for my family as best I can and whatever's left over or with whatever is above the very basics of life, I'm going to put that towards serving the Lord, whether it's my time, whether it's my finances, whatever. You will be so contrary to everybody else in the world. They will look at you like you're a freak. What do you mean you're not going to take that promotion? Do you know how much more money it would be to take that job? Do you know how much more you could have if you take that job? Yeah, but if I take that job, I won't be able to go to church anymore. I won't have any time with my family anymore. I won't get to serve the Lord anymore. Yeah, but think what you could have. Yeah, but no, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. I remember as a kid growing up, my father worked in a paper mill. He was an engineer, and he was on that track towards mill manager, you know, where you end up in the person responsible for the most amount of stuff. And there came a certain point, because all of that comes with a trade. I mean, whenever you take a job, we make a trade, a portion of our life for a certain amount of money. And the trick is always to maximize the amount of money you get and minimize the amount of your life you have to give away to get that money. But that's the trade. How much of my life do you get in exchange for enough money so that I can take care of the things I have to take care of with the rest of my life? And he got to that place where he said, you know, I don't want to do this because they're going to want me to be there all the time. I take a pager. I got to be there on nights. I got to be there on weekends. I got to be there long stretches of time when they go up and they shut down. I have more responsibility. And he finally said, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. In fact, my senior year in high school, he said, you know, I'm really tired of this whole thing altogether. And I think I'm just going to get done. And I'm going to do the minimal jobs I need to do to continue to survive. He had been wise enough with his money to pay off his house and things like that. Delayed a lot of things. They bought a house back in 75 that we didn't move into to 76 because it took him a year of working on that almost every night and certainly every weekend for a year to make it so we could even live in the thing. And it was a wreck. And I remember we moved into this. And the room that I got was called the rat room because it was the tiniest thing. I mean, it literally was barely big enough for the bed. And we moved into that, and it had that wallpaper from the 20s, you know, ugly floral design. And I was going into second grade, and we're like, can we write on the walls? Because we're just going to paper it over, right? And my parents said, sure, we're gonna fix that room up pretty soon. You go right ahead, and you just write whatever you want. So I'd have my friends in there, and we'd sign the walls, and we'd write all the stuff that you thought was pretty cool when you were in second grade. My senior year in high school, it was still on those walls, okay? And I'm in that room with all of this stuff that I thought was really cool when I was 9. It wasn't so cool when I was 18 because it took that long and that much work. But, you know, they traded off. Could he have worked more time at the mill and paid someone to do that? Sure, could have done it. But eventually got done altogether and said, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. I got X amount of time left. I want to spend it serving the Lord. I'm going to do the minimal necessary to take care of those needs, work when I have to, how I have to. And, you know, they hosted a church in that house for 20-some-odd years, right? Was it going on close to 30 years, met in that house every week. Never took any money, you know, had a basket out there that they would use if somebody needed to be blessed, but serving the Lord. And I think that was a great example. says, fight the good fight of faith. Go against the current. Lay hold of eternal life. Grab on, don't let go. Whereunto thou art also called. You've been drafted, Timothy, and you've also professed a good profession before many witnesses. Not only have you been drafted, you volunteered. It's kind of a two-way thing. He says, I give thee charge, so here's your orders, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that he says it's in the sight of God, reminding that there is a creator that we answer to. There's so much that happens when we deny the creator, when we remove him from society, when we forget that we are created. There's a large movement in our country to remove the references to God from everything in public life, from all of our money, from, you know, tear down the Ten Commandments, don't put them in a courthouse, don't mention God's names anywhere, take it out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Those people should go back and read the Declaration of Independence that was the document that founded our nation, because it talks about the rights that we have and how they were endowed by our Creator. That we were created equal. That God's, under the protection of divine providence. He talks about the supreme judge in that document. All of our rights and all of our freedoms come from the fact that we serve the creator of the universe. And if we take him out, our rights go with it. He says, I want to charge you in the sight of God, who makes everything alive. He gives life. And before Jesus Christ, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You're familiar with that. He told the truth to Pilate. You know, are you the Christ? And he said, you said it. You say that I am. You said it. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in glory. He gave a good profession. He told him about the sovereignty of God. You wouldn't have any authority over me unless it was given from God in heaven. And yet he never defended himself. Pilate would ask him about the charges and he wouldn't make a self-defense. It was a great testimony. He says, I'm charging you before them that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I need a break. I need a break from church. I need some time off. I need a break from serving the Lord. I just want to take some time off. You get all kinds of time off. When the Lord comes back, that's when we get time off. That's when we retire. As far as Christian service goes, there's no retirement. He says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, he's all power, King of kings, Lord of lords, he is the highest authority, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You know, Timothy, we follow a leader who is worth following. He's holy. Nobody can approach him. And so in light of all that, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that are rich in this world. I did some quick searching today. Well, he mentions in there about uncertain riches. We've had some banks fail recently. I'm sure you're aware of that if you read the news at all. There have been 8 that have gone down so far this year, and they just passed some legislation actually last week to try to prop up the mortgage market. And I found this news article from a couple days ago I thought was really interesting. I didn't realize, because Fannie Mae and Freddie Mae, the two organizations that were supposedly private that were supposed to underwrite all of these mortgages and loans, were in very dire financial straits, and they had to be propped up by the government. I think they loaned them $300 billion or some huge amount of money. Well, it talks about the number of loans that are in trouble. And in the second quarter of this year, do you know how many homes in the United States received foreclosure notices in the second quarter? This is homes, not people, but homes. 739,000 homes got a foreclosure notice in the second quarter. Moody's chief economist estimates that by the end of 2009, 5.5 million loans will default, and half of those will go into foreclosure. And you think, if people are trusting in the government to prop things up, if they're trusting in their retirement fund, their 401k, who do you think those funds invest in? They invest in banks and mortgage companies and lenders and companies out in the stock market. I mean, all of this stuff is all tied together. And the Lord could shake that in a moment. He says, but charge those who are rich in this world that they don't be high-minded, they're not proud, and they're not trusting in that, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. We live in Disneyland. I don't know if you know that or not, but we do. We live in Maine, you know, the way life should be, which is hard and cold. Another one of Ken's examples that I never forget. Should be hard, should be cold. But, and we're not in the richest of neighborhoods, let's be honest. You know, we live in Lincoln and the surrounding towns, mill towns. A couple of the mills have closed already and are back up, and a couple of them are threatening to close again. I was looking at the numbers. Do you know what the median income in 2006 in the United States was? Median income. And median income, if you're not up on your statistics, means that half of the people in the country make more than this and half make less. The exact middle of the road average income, and this was from 2006, it was the numbers I could find quickly. In America, the average household, could be two parents working, made $48,000. So welcome to below average country. But not only that, I mean, do you know what the poverty line is in the United States? You know, because we talk about, oh, there are, you know, so many million people in the United States who live in poverty. Do you know what the poverty line? For a single person, poverty line is $10,400 a year. And then for every person in the family, you add $3,600 in that. So for a couple, it's $14,000 a year. One kid, $17,600. Two kids, $25,200, something like that. And that's how it goes up. That's the poverty line. If you make less than that, you're considered poor. Now, if you make less than that, you also qualify. If you live in Maine, you get free health care. So more or less free, depending on where you are. You might have to pay a few bucks a month. Kids, free prescriptions, free appointments. Parents might have to pay a couple bucks copay. If you make that little, you also get food stamps. I found an online food stamp calculator for Maine, and I ran the numbers. If you made that poverty level with a family of four, I think, and you're eligible for $300-something a month in food stamps, and then there's heating assistance on top of that, and there are other programs, certainly Social Security and other ones that kick in. Do you know what the median income in India was last year? Median. That means half of the people in India, which is almost a billion people. So 500 million people in India made more than this, but 500 million people in India made as a yearly income less than this, $977 for a year with families, lots of kids, $977 a year. We think about the poor in America, and we forget to remember that the poor in America, how many people do you know, firsthand that you know, that you're friends with, that do not have electricity in their house because they can't afford it? Not because they choose to live off the grid, but they don't have any means, don't have running water, don't have a septic system. For us, it's just, it's Disneyland. I got a magazine the other day that came in. It's from Gospel for Asia. It's their Send magazine, talking about carrying the love into the conflict. And what Gospel for Asia, it was started by K.P. Yohannan and spreading the gospel through India and other nations. And I've been talking off and on for months now with Josh Matthews, our finance guy, about what we should be doing. And we keep talking about it, and we haven't got anywhere. And I was kind of convicted as I was going through this again. When you look at a missionary organization, the goal is to find one that the most amount of money that you give goes directly to the missions field. You know, because they all have some expenses where they take, like, for every dollar you give, you know, so much goes to overhead, and then the rest goes out in the mission field. Gospel for Asia, 100%. Everything you give goes out in the mission field. They don't take any money off the top. Do you know what it costs to support a native missionary? A native missionary, 100% support, which means you support him and his whole family. You pay for them completely so he can dedicate his life to spreading the gospel. And they have all of these ones who are out there serving the Lord who need support. Anywhere from $120 to $210 a month, you can support a whole family over there so that some guy can spend every waking hour preaching the gospel. The cool thing about Gospel for Asia is they have all this stuff on their site where you can donate hard things. Like, not, you ever wonder, you know, I can see Sally Struthers and starving kids on from Africa on TV, but I, you know, I send money there, but where does it go? Well, they don't have that. They have a list of things. If you want to donate a bicycle, you can buy an Indian-built rugged bicycle for somebody who can go from village to village. For $105, you can buy a bike. For $3, you can buy a Bible. A kerosene lantern. Light the way for a missionary waking up, walking at night through remote villages without electricity. You can provide the valuable gift of a simple kerosene lantern for $24. Musical instrument, $5. They have a generator kit you can buy for them. It's like $1,700 for a generator and a projector so they can go and show this Jesus movie around. They have bullhorns for $110. They have an electric battery-run bullhorn so people can go into towns and preach the gospel. They have, not only that, but you can buy practical things for people. For $55, you can buy a goat for a family over in India and give them their own goat. Well, this is what it says. When a Dalit family receives your present of a goat, or a pair of goats, it will be a special day. Goats are hardy and can live almost any climate, and a pair of goats produces at least 2 kids a year. Their manure is also good fertilizer. Your gift of goats will be a good way to bring a little joy to a poor family's world. A goat is $55, 2 chickens for 10, a water buffalo for $4.30, that's top of the line, a pair of rabbits for $10. Do you know that a pair of rabbits can produce up to 40 bunnies a year? I mean, you could feed the whole nation with it. If we sent like 100 rabbits over there, we could feed all of India. Lambs, $120, $350 for a cow. It's a good price for a cow. And then, I mean, you can buy it. You can build a church building in India for $11,000. And there's all this stuff. And I got reading that, and I'm like, you know, there's no reason why we don't have for a church some names with faces. And you can go on there, and they're like, okay, pick one of these guys. And you pick one, say, yeah, we're going to support them. And they give you the picture, they give you their information, their testimony, and then you can commit to support them. You can either do $30 a month to do part of a missionary, or up to, you know, anywhere from $120 to $200, depending on the size of his family, to support him completely. We're going to do that. My internet was flaking out, so I didn't sign us up for any. But we're going to do that, at least one or two. And we're going to have a bulletin board out there with their pictures and their information, so we can pray for them and the letters we get from them. And I think we really ought to pray as a church about what can we do maybe on a little larger scale. You can buy a water filtration system. You can buy a pump and send it to a village that doesn't have clean water. And, of course, all of the pumps have a little blurb on there about Jesus being the living water, so that everybody who comes in there to get some water from that pump, and they'll come from a lot of miles walking, carrying their stuff, can hear the gospel. You know, I've heard it said, do you have any spare change? I mean, I got, you know, probably a buck or two in my car. I always do, because you go through the drive-thru and you throw the quarters in the thing in the middle between the seats. If you have spare money, you're better off than 90% of the world, because the concept of extra money to spare is unheard of. When you make $977 a year, extra money doesn't come into play. And there's no reason why we can't be people that do good, that are rich in good works, and we're ready to distribute and willing to communicate. And we're going to do that. I'll have more information. I think we're going to be going through a similar passage in Corinthians next week, but we're going to do that, because there's no reason why we shouldn't. We should be actively involved in trying to reach the lost. It's really cheap for us to do that. He says in verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 19, those who do that are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Because I think a lot of people operate with one hand on the things of God and the other thing on the things on the hand of the world. I mean, we have to some degree, because we have to eat. We have families. We have to support them. We have to clothe our children. We have to provide for them. We read what he said to Timothy earlier, that anybody who doesn't take care of his own is, you know, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We read that. But I think what we're supposed to be most of the time is gripping one with a death grip, and the other one we hold very loosely. And we just do what we need to do in order to be able to invest more fully in the things of God. He says, O Timothy, keep, which means to guard, that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace and peace be with thee. Amen. Avoid, keep away from profane, unholy, vain, empty talk, and oppositions of science falsely so-called. could really go off right there. The science, falsely so called, it really means false knowledge, something that's claimed to be wisdom or knowledge, but it really isn't. And it falls into our world is full of that. If you read all you have to do is go back 20 years or 30 years and read textbooks that you had when you were in school, the science textbooks, what they believed then, and then what they have now. Science is continually changing. The Lord never changes. I'm not going to go into a rant against evolution and psychology and all kinds of other things. I do know this: Christ is risen. We went through the proof of that this morning when Paul was making his appeal to the church at Corinth. We know that's true. And everything else that contradicts that is not. And some people who get caught up in science, falsely so called, they have erred concerning the faith. Literally, they've swerved. I don't want to be that guy that swerves. I don't want to get sucked into the things of this world so that I'm drawn away. And I don't want to get caught up in weirdness or caught up in false knowledge and get sucked away. I don't want to get caught up in endless questions and get sucked away. I want to keep that which has been committed to my trust. And I would encourage you, let's be those people that keep what we've been given. And I would encourage you to really be praying about how we as a church can be giving. I'm really kind of tweaked about the whole gospel for Asia thing, and I think it's something we should pursue. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have been so merciful to us. You, of all the places in the earth, Lord, you saw fit to plant us here in America. Lord, and we take that for granted. We ask forgiveness for that. We've been given so much. Lord, my prayer is that you would use us, you would use the resources you've put in our hands, Lord, to send your gospel around the world. It'll play anywhere, Lord. And I pray, Father, you would take what little we have and you would multiply it and you would use it for your glory. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would speak to them through your word. Show them and show me, Lord, the areas of our lives that we're holding on to a little too tightly and that are drawing us away from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful when you return. Please come quickly, we ask in Christ's name.